God on a cross. If your goal was to invent a religion that would die before it even started, it would seem that you could hardly do better than God on a cross. If you just step back and think about it, what kind of lunacy is that? Actually, the earliest drawing we have of Christ's death, it's graffiti in Rome, and it portrays a figure on a cross with the body of a man and the head of a donkey, and it's accompanied by the caption, "Alexamenos worships his God." And the message is clear. A man on a cross is not God. He's an ass. Anyone who venerates such a figure is a fool at best. Like, surely such a stupid idea as God on a cross would go nowhere, right? Well, actually, Christianity has claimed that the man on the cross was not an animal, but God himself became the most revolutionary idea in history. The stupid idea didn't die. In fact, it took flight like no idea ever has in the past. One author put it this way: over time, the idea began to look less and less ridiculous because a power seemed to be at work. A movement was beginning. First, minds changed, then lives, then communities, then cultures, and then everything. And eventually, this foolish message became the most influential idea in human history. So Jesus is now the most famous person of all time. He has over 2 billion followers. Time magazine authoritatively declared him to be the most influential person who ever lived, which prompts the question, is God on a cross really a stupid idea? Or is it a supernatural idea? So Jordan Peterson, he's a best-selling author. He's a psychology professor. Last I heard, he was agnostic, but he's been just kind of exploring Christianity and studying it and trying to figure out what he believes. And he doesn't know for sure, but he says this: I've got the choice of believing 2 impossible things. I can either believe that the world is constituted so that God took on flesh and was crucified and rose 3 days later, or I can believe that human beings invented this unbelievably preposterous story that has stretched into every atom of culture. And it isn't obvious to me that the second hypothesis is any easier to believe than the first. And so Peterson's actually looking into the evidence, and he's finding that the case for Christianity is strong. Now, the evidence he's looking at is not scientific evidence. It's actually historic evidence. When it comes to spiritual realities, science sometimes is less helpful, because like science can study when and how the world came to be. It's really good at that. But it struggles with the questions, well, by whom and why? When my daughter was young, she's told me a number of times about her favorite cake ever. Her dad made her a house cake. Like, it was a cake shaped like a house. And I don't know if this was actually an amazing cake or if it's just the 4-year-old her found it to be amazing. But if a scientist went and found that cake and examined it, they could learn when it was made. They could learn how it was made. They could discover what it was made of. But they couldn't tell you who made it or why. Because only Angel's dad, the creator, could say, I made that house cake for my daughter's birthday because I loved her. And the claim of Christianity is that the creator of the world has spoken up. He's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And the kind of evidence that we have is the kind of evidence that a jury uses. It's historical evidence. It's the testimony of witnesses. Juries, they examine eyewitness accounts and they make a determination. And that's not false witness that juries make determinations based on. Like, conclusions can be made beyond reasonable doubt. And when it comes to Jesus, we can draw conclusions from historical evidence beyond reasonable doubt. And we're going to look at some of that today, the what that's happened, and then the why. And so the main takeaway for this morning, my main assertion today, what I believe that I'm going to be sharing with you today is that God on a cross rose from the dead. God on a cross rose from the dead. And we're going to look first today at the evidence for that. And then we're going to talk at the end about the why. Why God on a cross rising from the dead? Before we jump in to the evidence, let's ask the Lord for his help. So, Father God, we come to you. God, I believe that you are real. There might be some here who are uncertain. And Lord, would you make yourself known? To those of us who have known you, would you speak to us? Would you encourage us? To those who are wondering, to those who are searching, to those who are curious, to those who are uncertain, maybe a little skeptical, would you make yourself known? Would you reveal truth this morning? And would you use my words to do that? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, God on a cross, the evidence. We look first at the evidence of ancient writings. So even secular historians don't deny that Jesus was a real person. The Roman historian, who was a human, Tacitus, he wrote about Jesus. So he was talking about him. He knew that Jesus existed. The Jewish historian, Josephus, wasn't a Christ follower, but he describes the crucifixion of Jesus. He describes that the followers of Jesus said that he rose. Actually, the most extensive evidence comes from the Bible itself. And if you're new to the Jesus waters, you might not know this. The Bible is not a single book. The Bible is actually a library compilation of some of the most trustworthy ancient writings that were all compiled into one volume. And many of these ancient writings were written by eyewitnesses to the life and the times of Jesus. And when we look at these ancient writings, some say, well, okay, yeah, some things were writing, but maybe they've changed over time. And how do we know? They were written 2,000 years ago. Maybe there's some differences. Well, we actually know that the ancient writings haven't changed. It's because of a science called textual criticism. And textual criticism studies ancient manuscripts to determine the original content. And textual critics will tell you that the more manuscripts there are, and the closer the date of those manuscripts to the event described, the more confidence that we can have. So F.J.A. Hort, who's one of the premier scholars in the area of textual criticism, he writes, "In the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament," that's the New Testament portion of these collection of ancient writings, he says, "the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone among ancient prose writings." And to help make the point, by comparison, our history books include writings of Herodotus. He wrote in 500 BC. We have 8 copies of what he wrote from 1,300 years later. And yet when you read through your history books, that's considered reliable. You're reading through about ancient history and you're reading what Herodotus said. There's another Roman historian, Tacitus, the human that I mentioned earlier. He wrote around 100 AD. We have 20 surviving copies of his works, but they're from 1,000 years after him. Livy's History of Rome. We have 20 copies of his writing from 900 years later. And these are, like when you read your history books, these are considered reliable. Like they're the documents that provide the information you read about in your history books. Well, when it comes to the New Testament, this New Testament library compilation, we have around 25,000 copies ranging from 100 to 400 years after the events described, which prompts one scholar to write, "There is no other body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. We can be confident the writings have not changed. We have the writings spanning over hundreds of years, and they're not changing. The words are the same." And so we know what the ancient documents said. And these ancient writings, so moving on to the next part of the evidence for why I believe in the resurrection, the writings first, they claim that Jesus is God. And so I'll mention one or two places. In John chapter 14, John's one of these ancient writings written by a follower of Christ. records Jesus saying that I and the Father are one. And when the Jews heard that, they picked up stones again to stone him. They're going to throw rocks at him until he was dead. And Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So Jesus referred to God as Father, and he's saying the Father and I are one. The Jews understood right away, you are saying that you are either equal to God or you are God. And Jesus said things like that. In John 14, 9, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Like these writings are claiming that Jesus is God. He said things like that humans don't say. So in one story, in one of these other ancient documents, Luke chapter 5, verse 18, says some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. When was the last time you went up to a sick person and that's what you thought you've got the authority to say? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus, he knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. So when we read these ancient writings, they are claiming that Jesus is God, which prompts Bono, that great theologian of U2 fame. He says, I don't think you're let off easily by saying that he was just a great thinker or just a philosopher, because actually he went around saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So he either, in my view, was the Son of God, or he was nuts, and I find it hard to accept that all the millions and millions of lives, half the earth for 2,000 years, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. I don't believe it. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. If we're talking just about a great teacher, usually great teachers point to something other than themselves. But not Jesus. Jesus actually pointed his followers to himself. In John 7, we see that Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's not talking about actual water here. He's talking about spiritual water, spiritual life. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So Jesus is drawing attention to himself in Matthew 11, 28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. John 14, 6, he says, I am the way. Like, there's a claim. I am the truth, he says, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to God except through me. Which prompts C.S. Lewis to write, a man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said, if he was just a man, but he was saying those kind of things, he would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be insane, believing something that's false, or he'd be the devil of hell because he's telling lies. C.S. Lewis says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else insane or something worse. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being merely a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus actually claimed to be God, and he acted as though he was God, which means, to quote C.S. Lewis again, we can believe one of three things about Jesus. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's either a liar, like his claims were false and he knew it. In other words, he's not a great teacher. Liars are not great teachers. So he's either a liar or he's a lunatic. He sincerely believed he was divine. He wasn't trying to lie, but he was deluded. We normally don't consider insane people who think they're God to be great teachers. So he's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. Like he was telling the truth. And actually, the evidence from his life suggests that he was Lord. So we looked first at the evidence of these ancient writings. And these ancient writings have not changed. They're claiming that Jesus is God. And then when we look at what they say about his life, we also see some things compelling, starting with his teaching. So a couple years ago, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, widely regarded as one of the greatest teachings of all time. It was a sermon that Jesus gave, probably on more than one occasion. And its teachings, which at the time were revolutionary, have become actually foundational to Western society. In fact, they're so foundational that many of us don't realize that before Christianity, these things weren't even seen, some of them weren't even seen as valuable. So he said things like, blessed are the merciful. That has never been a value unless Christianity got there first. He says things like, go the extra mile, came from Jesus. He says, love your enemies. That's like the most counterintuitive teaching of all time. He says to forgive others. Now, we tend to think, yeah, forgiveness and mercy and love, those are good things. But where do we get that idea? We're used to it because we grew up in the air that's breathed Christianity for so long. So even people who are not Christians have bought into values that they don't realize have Christian roots. But if you go to cultures where Christianity has never made it yet, these are not values. Mercy is not a value. Love's not a value. Forgiveness is not a value. Going the extra mile, maybe in some places. Jesus said things like, judge not, lest you be judged. He said things like, do unto others as you would have them do to you. And then when Jesus finished this sermon, it says the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. These are things no one had ever heard before, and he was acting as though he had the authority to say what was true and to say what was right, and he was given these amazing ways of living. One course, I pulled a quote from the course, says this, in 2,000 years, despite all of our scientific advances, no one has ever improved on the morals of Jesus. They're the greatest words ever spoken. They are the kind of words you might expect God to speak. So this evidence from Jesus' life, it includes his teaching, but not just what he said, also his character. Like even non-Christians are inspired by Jesus. Time magazine called him the most persistent symbol of purity, selflessness, and love in the history of Western humanity. His enemies were actually constantly trying to find dirt on him, but they couldn't. I mean, they were trying to test him, they were trying to spy on him, they were trying to bring in false witnesses to his trial, but at his trial, no fault could be found in him. So Pilate, the ruler who was presiding over the trial, he said this to the people that were accusing Christ and had brought him to trial. He said, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. But after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, another ruler who tried Jesus, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. People trying to find something against him, but they couldn't. I think ultimately, if it's pressure and pain that reveal what we're truly made of, then the words Jesus spoke from the cross are really telling. Remember, he's been falsely accused, he's been ridiculed, he's been found guilty of a not crime, but they decided to kill him. He's stripped naked, he's been whipped, he's been tortured, he's had thorns crushed into, he's dying one of the most agonizing, slow, suffocatingly painful deaths of all time. And what's he do in that moment? Is he just cursing people out like, no one understands me, like I'm here trying to love you, look what you're doing, you just wait, your day is coming. No, that's not what he's saying. He's up there, here's what he says about the people that are putting him to death. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Man, there's no one who had character like this guy. I don't know exactly what you think of Jesus, but even if you don't maybe if you're a little skeptical, you at least have to admit this guy is compelling in a way. He's compelling in a way no one else is. So there's evidence from his teaching, from his character, but then his life, there's also evidence of this prophetic fulfillment. So no one else had a collection of books written about them before they were born. Now, this is part of what we know from the ancient manuscripts. We know when things were written, and we can date them, and we have manuscripts from before the time of Jesus describing Jesus. In fact, Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies that were written before he was born. And some might say, well, okay, he was a clever con man, and he read the prophecies, and he figured out a way to live them out. And at first glance, that might seem like, okay, maybe. The problem is the sheer number of prophecies, but the biggest problem is many over which he had no control, like the exact way he was going to die, which was spelled out, and his birth, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. It's really hard to, after the fact, go back and manipulate where you're going to be born. And so he fulfills over 300 prophecies. And so this is all evidence from his life. And the most significant evidence from the life of Jesus is his conquest of death. His resurrection is the centerpiece to Christianity. In fact, one of these ancient writings called 1 Corinthians says that if Christ has not been raised, then Christian preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, or even found to be misrepresenting God. The author says, because I testified about God that he raised Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And that brings us to this last bit of evidence that I want to look at. We've seen the evidence of ancient writings. We've seen that from these ancient writings, we have the evidence from his life, his teaching, his character, his prophetic fulfillment. Now I want to look at the evidence of the resurrection, starting with the evidence of the empty tomb. So Jesus, he was killed and he was placed into a tomb, but six independent sources report that later, like a couple days later, the tomb was found empty. And actually no one can explain it. One account says this, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee after he was crucified followed and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned. They prepared spices and ointments, which was common burial practice at the time. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Think a great, great big stone that one person couldn't roll. It says, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. So his followers knew he was dead. They weren't expecting to encounter someone risen. They were coming to anoint his body, but the body wasn't there. Now, some skeptics suggest that the body was stolen by the disciples. But actually, when we read the accounts, we read that the Jewish authorities, they were afraid of a resurrection hoax because Jesus actually had predicted that he was going to rise. And so the authorities paid for soldiers to be posted at the tomb. And in fact, these soldiers would pay with their life. And that's the way it worked in the ancient world. You're supposed to guard something. If you fail at your post, your life is forfeit. So the disciples, they didn't take on Roman soldiers to steal the body. Others suggest, well, maybe the authorities, they took the body. Well, how come they couldn't produce it? Like all of a sudden Christianity took off. And if the authorities could just say, hey, yeah, you're saying Jesus rose, here's his body right here. Like we crucified him, we've got the body. They couldn't produce it because they didn't have it because he rose. So there's the evidence of the empty tomb. And then there's the evidence of multiple witnesses. So the ancient documents tell us that hundreds saw him and touched him after he had been crucified. In fact, 10 different appearances are recorded in 5 separate accounts. 6 are listed in 1 Corinthians 15 by an early church leader called Paul. He says, he's talking to them about the gospel. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he lists some of the appearances. He said he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter. Then to the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 all at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, some have died. So Paul's saying, hey, yeah, if there's all sorts of people around who have still seen it. He's writing to people. He's like, and if you got questions about it, you can go talk to one of those 500. Because at the time he wrote, this was still fairly recent history. He goes on to say, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul's like, I saw him. And that's actually a big deal, as we'll see in a minute, because Paul gave his life rather than deny that Jesus rose from the dead. So this prompts British theologian Michael Green to comment, the appearances of Jesus are as well attested as anything in antiquity. And I find some of the most compelling evidence to be the evidence of his convinced followers and the evidence of continuing expansion. So his followers, which would include Paul, who's writing this, after the crucifixion, the disciples were demoralized. They were hiding in fear. One of the reasons that we really trust these ancient documents is the people who wrote it, they were really unkind to themselves. If they were trying to make up a story that would make them look good, they totally didn't do it. This only makes sense if they're like, yeah, we kind of sucked, but this is really what happened. And so they betray Jesus. They run from him after he's crucified. They are scared. They are hiding. They're definitely not out there on the crusade for who Jesus is. But something happened so that they became full of courage, full of boldness, and then they went out on a mission, and they were so convinced that Jesus rose that even when they were threatened by death, they would not recant. Like these people during this time, they were convinced of something. In fact, skeptics became convinced. So Paul, who wrote the account of the resurrection appearances that we just looked at, Paul was a persecutor of Christianity. He hated Christians. He was hunting them down. He would drag them out of their houses. He would beat them. Some he had put to death. He felt like he was doing God a favor by trying to eradicate Christianity. But something happened to Paul that changed him from persecutor to prophet, so to speak. What was it? He encountered the risen Christ in a powerful experience. And he's like, who are you? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Paul the persecutor became Paul the Christian, and he eventually died because he wouldn't recant his belief that Christ had died from, or had risen from, that in fact, all of the disciples of Jesus except one died. They would not recant their belief. Why would you die for something that you knew was a lie? You wouldn't. You'd either be convinced that it was truth and you didn't, you know, you thought it was true, but it wasn't. Or you knew something like, no, we saw him. So there's the evidence of convinced followers, and then there's the evidence of continuing expansion. So messianic movements, there had actually been many messianic movements before Christ. They always died immediately when the supposed Messiah was captured and killed. But not so with Christianity. Despite great persecution, Christianity began to sweep around the world. Why? What was so different about Christianity that it grew explosively when its Messiah died? Luke Timothy Johnson writes, some sort of powerful, transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement that early Christianity was. And the answer is, Christianity's Messiah didn't stay dead. N.T. Wright comments, as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him. One of my favorite quotes comes from a book called The Air We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener. He says this, a scientific analogy may help. Physicists first theorized about a Big Bang because they observed an expanding universe. Made them wonder about the origins of the expansion, and they reckoned that at some point in the past, there was cosmic inflation, a force unleashed, a Big Bang, so to speak. Well, this book, the book he's writing, has been observing a different kind of expansion. The expansion of the Jesus Revolution, which has stretched into every atom of culture. And if we trace it back to its origins, we come to the first century. Something happened. An incredible power was unleashed, a primal force, and Christians put a name to this Big Bang. They claim it was the resurrection of Jesus that birthed the expansion we have witnessed. So that today there are over 2.3 billion Christians from all ethnicities, all continents, all socioeconomic sectors, all intellectual backgrounds, and all these 2.3 billion plus speak of a personal relationship with the risen Christ. And this is why Jordan Peterson struggles to believe that humans invented this unbelievably preposterous story, as he puts it. Like, to invent a Jesus story sufficient to launch this Jesus revolution seems that it would require more than a few uneducated fishermen could have provided. Actually, a lot more believable is to think that the story is divine, not human, that the creator of the world has spoken, that he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And I know, like, well, a resurrection, that would require a miracle. But just call, time out for a second. If there's a God who created the universe, resurrection's child play. Yeah. Like, if there's a God who made us, who fashioned us, resurrection's nothing for him. Miraculous for us, but not for him. And I believe that the evidence says that there is a God, and I believe that the evidence says that this God came to us in the person of Jesus, and in the person of Jesus, God on the cross rose from the dead. Yes. And that brings us to the final part of our message today. So we saw first God on a cross, the evidence, and now we're going to close God on a cross, the why. Why? One of the most famous verses in the Bible explains that, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So why did Christ come? It was because of love. The Apostle Paul wrote, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And first, when we look at the cross, even if we don't understand all the intricacies of it just yet, just start here. Like, it means that you are loved. The cross tells you you are loved. And how much are you loved? Well, there's a certain sense, I mean, I'm not trying to be silly, in a certain sense, God loves you to death. He loved you to death, literally. He loves you this much. I heard it said that. How much does God love you? He said this much, and he threw out his arms and died. That message is at the heart of the New Testament, that you are loved with the greatest love imaginable. But it still prompts the question, why would great love require the cross? Well, and to answer that, we have to back up just a little bit. So you were created by God to be in relationship with him. It's us and God, we were designed to be together. God, he loves you. God has a purpose for your life. God loved humanity, had a purpose for humanity. In fact, if we look back in the beginning of Scripture, it tells us that we were created in the image of God to reflect his character, capable of doing great good. But because Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they passed their sinful DNA down to all of us, we're actually also capable of evil. We do things we know are wrong, things like lying and or saying hurtful things, or mistreating others, or fill in the blank. I've done things I deeply regret. You've done things you deeply regret. And the Bible calls this sin. It tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this sin, It hurts our relationship with God. Just like if you mistreat your spouse, mistreat a relationship, does that bring you closer? No, it separates us. And sin separates us from God. It brings distance into our relationship. So now there's a gap between us and God. And it prompts the question, well, God wanted to dwell on earth, humans and God together, but the relationship got separated. Sin came in and ruined things. How can relationship be restored? How can we be brought back into reconciliation with God? And that's actually what the cross is all about. Jesus took the consequences for our sin in order to repair our relationship with God. And the cross actually bridges this gap between us and God, bringing us back together. You say, Barry, how does the cross bridge the gap between us and God? And it's because it brings together, stay with me here, it brings together love and justice. Now, at first glance, it might seem like these are kind of opposed, but they're not. In fact, justice requires love. If we hear about a school shooting, our heart goes out to the victims. And don't we want justice? We want the perpetrators to be caught. We want them to be brought to account. Like we believe in consequences for sin, not because of hate, but it's because we love. We love, like justice, we love those kids. We love those who are wronged. Justice demands love. Like love demands justice. The problem is our desire for justice actually implicates ourselves because we too have sins that require justice. So how can God show love to those whose sins require his justice? And that's where the cross comes in. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Like at the cross, Jesus took the consequences for our sin to fix our relationship with God. The cross was God taking unto himself the justice we deserve for our sin in order to show us love. And how do we know that the payment worked? How do we know that the cross accomplished its goal? It's because Jesus rose. The resurrection proves that the cross was a triumph, not a defeat. God accepted the payment that Jesus made for our sin debt. And through Jesus, we can actually receive forgiveness as a gift of love from God. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Our sin had earned us death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we are invited to choose to accept the free gift of God's forgiveness through Jesus, reconciliation through Jesus, and to commit to following him with our lives. And actually, the title of next week's sermon is Follow Jesus. Next week picks up right where we're leaving off today. More on that later. But we accept the free gift of God's forgiveness through Jesus, and we do this through simple trust, believing that Christ died for our sins, that he rose. And so I just would invite you today, will you believe? Will you believe the evidence that God on a cross died for your sins and rose from the dead? Because if so, there's salvation from the sin that separates you from God and should separate you from heaven for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Because of God on the cross, we can come home to God. We can come back to relationship with God. Our sin doesn't separate us. Because God on the cross rose, death is not the end for us. There is eternal life. Jesus has the last word, not pain. Jesus has the last word, not death. So will you accept the free gift? Will you accept the evidence? Will you believe that God went to the... We're going to say a prayer together, and I'm going to invite all of you to pray this prayer with me. But it may be that some of you are here today, and you have never made the decision to believe Jesus, to begin a relationship with God. And if that's you, and you would like to receive Jesus, actually the next step is very simple. And it's actually to talk to God through prayer, telling him that you believe in him and that you accept this free gift of forgiveness. And I actually, so we're all going to do this together. For those of you who already believe in Christ, you're just reaffirming what's already true. But for some of you, if you've never done this and you're praying this from the heart, your whole future is about to change. Amen. You're about to step into relationship with God. And so join us. If you don't believe it, stay quiet. But if this is you, and you either have trusted Christ and you just want to reaffirm it, or you've never trusted Christ, but you're doing it for the first time, then just let's pray together aloud after me. So let's all just bow our heads and just repeat after me. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I'm sorry that I have sinned. I believe that Jesus died to pay the price for my sins. And then he rose again. I want to accept your forgiveness. I want to turn away from my way of doing things. I want to give you control of my life. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the very first time, I just want to say congratulations. Like, this is the most important decision of your life.